Okay, Zechariah, almost at the end of the Old Testament. So what book were we in last week? No. Haggai. Okay. Haggai and Zechariah are very much interrelated. Haggai was used of God to stir the Jewish people to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Remember where we are in the time frame of Israel's history. You have the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. They are carried away into captivity to Babylon. They are there for 70 years, exactly as God had prophesied in the book of Jeremiah. At the end of 70 years, the heathen king issues a decree letting the Jews go back to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple. Well, Haggai was used of the Lord to stir the people to resume building the temple because they had started building and then they stopped. It was a combination of the pressure from opposition. The Samaritans and so on were opposing them. Once they stopped because of the opposition, then they got involved building their own houses, and there was complacency about rebuilding the temple, and they stopped. And so last week we were in the prophet Haggai, and he's used of God to stir the Jewish people up to resume building the temple. Stirs a revival among them, we would call it. Zechariah comes on the scene while Haggai is on the scene, and Zechariah is used of the Lord to just encourage them to keep on and to finish rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. And he sought to encourage them to rebuild in view of the promises that God had made to the Jewish people, that someday Messiah is going to return. And the people weren't just building for the present, but they were rebuilding in light of God's future program that he has. Now, the whole book is intended to fill the Jews with hope in God and to make them fearless and strong. And I think, certainly achieved its purpose as God inspired Zechariah. It is the longest book of the Old Testament minor prophets. So you have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. They're called the major prophets. But then you have all these books after Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, and so on. Most of them fairly small, but Zechariah is the longest of them. And its title, like the other minor prophets, is the name of its author, who is Zechariah. But that prompts us to find out a little that we can about Zechariah. We don't know much about him. As far as his name goes, it was a very common name. In fact, there are 27 Bible characters with the name Zechariah. So it tells you it was pretty common. Now, Zechariah was a member of a very prominent priestly family in Israel. Who Zechariah was born in Babylon in the captivity when they were there for the 70 years. But he comes back to Jerusalem with the return. He would have known Zerubbabel, who was from the royal family, who was kind of like a governor. He would have known the high priest, and that becomes involved in the book as well. So he returned with Zerubbabel in about 538 B.C., and he began his ministry as a prophet shortly after Haggai began his, which was what we saw last week. That would have been about 520 B.C. By the way, his name, as I mentioned, the name is a name common to 29 people in the Old Testament. The name means the Lord remembers, and it's a good name for him. because he is stimulating and encouraging the Jewish people, and part of that comes from the fact that the Lord remembers his promise and remembers his covenant. The theme of the book, the exiles, the Jewish people exiled in Babylon, had returned and they began this reconstruction of the temple. But as I said, the pressure from the opposition, from the various ethnic groups in the Promised Land stopped the work, and then indifference. But God sent Zechariah and Haggai to stir the Jewish people to rebuild the temple, and they completed it in 4 years. So that's the theme. But then, as we always do in these Old Testament books, we look at Christ in Zechariah. Zechariah contains many clear messianic passages and prophecies. And really, no other Old Testament prophet delivers more prophecy concerning Christ and Israel's future in so short a space as does Zechariah. And I put a note on your notes here. Zechariah predicts the humanity, priesthood, kingship, and deity of Christ, as well as his second coming, reign, and I should have put his first coming, second coming, reign, rejection, betrayal for 30 pieces of silver, and is being smitten by the sword of the Lord. So both comings of Christ the Messiah are prophesied in the book of Zechariah. We're going to go through the book using our outline from the MacArthur Study Bible, and it begins in the first 6 verses with a call to repentance. Because remember the situation of the Jewish people. They have stopped the rebuilding of the temple. And that's a symptom of a heart issue. Their heart is not on fire for God. So it begins with this call to repentance. So look, chapter 1, verse 1. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers." Now this is speaking to the generation of Zechariah, generation that came back, and their fathers would be the previous generations. "Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." That was given by the prophets over and over and over again through Israel's history. So Zechariah then says in verse 4, "Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord." If they had heard and paid attention, they never would have gone into the exile, because they would have repented and God would not have brought the discipline of the destruction from the Babylonians. Verse 5, "Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us." So the generation of Zechariah responded, "Yes, we will turn to the Lord." That brings us to a major part of the book, number 2, 8 night visions of Zechariah. God communicates to Zechariah these messages through visions that he has at night of various things that he sees, which represent certain things. And they are in chapter 1, verse 7 through chapter 6, verse 15. And every one of these is for the purpose of motivating them and encouraging them to rebuild the temple. The first one, A, the man among the myrtle trees. And we're not going to take time to read each one of these in the text of Zechariah, but I'll just give a kind of a synopsis, a summary of them. So the man among the myrtle trees, you have in this one the rider of a red horse. And the rider of the red horse is the angel of the Lord. Now, who is the angel of the Lord? It's Jesus Christ. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And the myrtle trees represent Israel. And the whole purpose of this vision is giving a message of God's anger against the nations, who, of course, aren't following him, but his blessing on restored Israel. The God's blessing for Israel now that they've come back from Babylon. And if they will repent and follow him, his blessing on them. B, the second one, we have four horns and four craftsmen. Chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. These horns, these would be animal horns, picture four world empires that have scattered Israel from history prior to that. The craftsmen were peoples God used to overthrow Israel's enemies. So although there are times that Israel's enemies had victory over Israel, the reason they had victory over Israel was because God allowed it. God was using them to discipline his people. Remember, Habakkuk was so distraught when he learned from God that God's going to use this heathen people, the Babylonians, to discipline his people. And God says that is a perfectly right thing for him to do. But following that, every people that then came against the Jewish people suffered defeat eventually. And that's pictured in chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. The craftsmen were people used to overthrow Israel's enemies, meaning God's judgment on the nations that will afflict Israel. And that has continued on, certainly, past the time of Zechariah, most recently with Hitler and Germany and so on. And God says the one that blesses his people, he will bless. The one that curses his people, he will curse. Then we have C, the man with the measuring line, chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. This vision shows that Jerusalem will be enlarged and blessed. So it's talking about God's future blessing on Israel, which is still future. This was prophesied in Zechariah's day. It was not fulfilled then, but it will be in the future day after the tribulation when Christ comes again and you have the kingdom. There is a verse I want us to look at in this section. It's chapter 2, verse 8, where he says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you," that would be touches Israel, "touches the apple of his eye." The apple of the eye refers to the pupil and the part of the eye that lets the light in. So the Hebrew word is literally gate, the part of the eye that lets the light in to pass to the retina. And the term apple of God's eye is used for Israel. Israel is the apple of God's eye. And there are several reasons for that. It's used of Israel, this expression is used of Israel, because to all of us, our sight is very important. And if an object is coming your way and it's going to hit your eye, our natural reaction is to move or do anything, put our hand up or something to protect our eye, because our eye is so valuable to us. And he's giving a picture here of how valuable Israel is to him. And he has set his love on Israel, and the Jewish people are very precious to him. It's also a term that's used of Israel because it is so easily injured. even though we will do everything to protect it, yet it can be easily injured. And throughout history, the Jewish people have been easily injured. It's also used of Israel because it is the location of the entrance through which the light penetrates into us. And Israel is the entranceway for the light of the world and his salvation to enter the world. And that's why in John 4:22, when Jesus is in the conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well, he says salvation is of the Jews. And the entrance of salvation into the world came through the Jews. The light has come through the Jews. So several reasons why he calls his people the apple of his eye. Turning the page, we then have D, the cleansing of the high priest, chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. By the way, there is an excellent book on this, and it happens to be a children's book of all things by R.C. Sproul. It's called The Priest with the Dirty Clothes. And it's taken from this. And when we're in New Jersey with our grandkids, this is one of the books that our grandkids are asking me to read over and over again. And R.C. Sproul did a good job in making this a children's book that communicates good Bible truth. And what's happening here, Joshua is the high priest. It's not Joshua who led the children of Israel across the Jordan and into Jericho and so on. This is a much later time, different man named Joshua. He happens to be the high priest. And as the high priest, he's functioning as a representative of the nation of Israel. And so what is pictured in this vision concerning Joshua the high priest is really a picture of the condition of Israel. Let's read it. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. So that is the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, and Satan. One of the few times in the Old Testament that Satan is mentioned. Compared to the size of the Old Testament, he is not mentioned very often. But this is one of those places. Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Does that remind you of a New Testament passage? In 1 John, we are told that we have access into the presence of the Father. But Satan is constantly trying to discredit us in the eyes of our Heavenly Father. And in 1 John chapter 2, it talks about, but we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And that's the picture that you have here. Because Satan, and the word Satan means adversary. So it's Satan, the wonderful angel who fell, rebelled against God, and became Satan. But what is Satan? He's an adversary against God and against God's people. So Satan, the adversary, is standing at his right hand to accuse the high priest before Christ. And in effect, to accuse the whole nation of Israel before the Lord. Well, verse 2, and the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? And the picture there is the brand plucked from the fire is a piece of charcoal or something that's in the fire. And it's pulled out. And here you have it pulled out of the fiery trial that it's in. This is a picture of Israel, that Israel is often pictured in the Old Testament as going through the fire of tribulation. Most recently for Zechariah, they were in the fire of the tribulation of the Babylonian captivity. But God says, I have plucked them out of the fire. And verse 3, now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And filthiness cannot come into God's presence. So verse 4, the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. Here we have a picture of the gospel. That's what happens. We are clothed with the filthiness of our self-righteousness, the filthiness of our sin. And all of that was put on Christ, and he was judged for our sin, and we are given his righteousness. We are given a new set of clothes called a robe of righteousness several times in the Bible. So that's being pictured here. So I will clothe you with pure vestments, verse 5. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. The servant, the branch, is a title in several of the prophets concerning Messiah. That he is called the servant of God in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and several places. He's also called the branch. And so it's all brought together here with this picturing Christ that way in this prophecy. So I'll give you right of access. Verse 8, I'll bring my servant the branch. Verse 9, for behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes. There are several times in prophecies where you have an expression concerning seven eyes. And that seems to be a term speaking of God's omniscience. I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. Now, we are not given a clue as to what that inscription is. I just can't find any explanation anywhere as to exactly what it is. But it must have something to do with being holy. And for instance, the high priest on his headgear, it did say, holy to the Lord. But he says, I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. That is a great promise for Israel. And this is talking about the future. This is still future. This is a promise that Israel, after they've gone through the tribulation, and at the end of the tribulation, they call on the one who was pierced, that is Christ, who was crucified. And they call on him as their Savior. And he returns. He forgives the sin of Israel. And he does it immediately. It's pictured here as being in a day. And that is a striking statement for Zechariah's audience. And it's going to be explained later in Zechariah chapter 5, and then in chapter 12, verse 10, through chapter 13, verse 1. So at the time of Israel's repentance before the Lord, Jesus comes back. He cleanses their sin, and he establishes the kingdom. Then we have the gold lampstand and two olive trees, chapter 4, verses 1 to 14. This vision encourages Zerubbabel, who is the civilian governor or leader of the Jewish people at this time, by showing the infinite resources at his disposal. And in this vision, Zerubbabel, the civilian leader, and Joshua, the religious leader, the high priest, are depicted by two olive trees. And so you have a message here concerning resources, and I'm going to show you the key verse in a minute. But it also communicates a message that Israel is a light to the world under the Messiah. When Messiah comes and reigns, Israel will be the light to the world that God has always intended them to be. See, oil was used for the fuel for the lamps. And so in this vision, you have lampstands, you have oil, you have all of this. But there's a well-known verse, one of the most well-known verses, in the book of Zechariah, chapter 4, verse 6. Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." Now, the context of that statement was in this whole thing of rebuilding the temple. How are they going to do it? They're a pretty weak bunch. And God says, just depend upon me for the resources. I have the resources. The resources are not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. And there's a picture in here of oil from these olive trees being pumped into the lamps, as it were. And that's a picture, oil being a picture of the Holy Spirit. And it's a picture of God's resources for Israel at this time, which, of course, is true of God's people, including us today, of our resources through the Holy Spirit. So it's a great, great vision that he has. Then F, the vision of the flying scroll. That's chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. The meaning of this is the severity and totality of divine judgment on individual Jewish people. The severity and totality of divine judgment on the individual Jewish people. Then there's another interesting one. These are all kind of weird pictures in a way. And G, the woman in the basket. And that's in chapter 5, verses 5 to 11. And the meaning is the removal of Israel's sin of rebellion against God. And just as this basket is lifted up and taken away, and in there this woman is, and the woman represents Israel's wickedness, their wickedness is personified by that woman. And she's taken to Babylon. And there's something going on here that then is connected with the book of Revelation. Because in Revelation 17 and 18, you have two chapters devoted to Babylon at the end of the time in the book of Revelation. And there's a connection with all of this. And it's been debated in studying Revelation whether Babylon there is literal, will the literal city of Babylon literally be rebuilt, or does that represent Rome or something else? But the picture is a carryover from Zechariah, that Israel's wickedness has wound up in this city of Babylon. And that city is going to be judged by God at the end of all the tribulation time and everything in the book of Revelation. Now, part of that great description of the future Babylon in chapters 17 and 18 of Revelation describe the commercial side of Babylon. And that's a big deal in that part of Revelation. And the fact that all that commercialism is going to be judged and it's going to be shut down. And there could be a connection here, because when Israel came back to Jerusalem from Babylon, they came back with some prosperity. During those 70 years in Babylon, many of the Jews had been allowed to start businesses and had made some money. And they come back to Jerusalem, and part of the problem why they haven't rebuilt the temple is they've gotten all tied up in commercialism. And that has become a sin, where that's become a god to them. And that's taken to Babylon, and Babylon gets judged, and so on. So there's a tie-in with Zechariah in Revelation. Then we have H for chariots, and that's in chapters 6, 1 to 8. This shows that the nations will be judged before the Messiah establishes his kingdom. Then there is an appendix, the coronation of Joshua the high priest. Now, we normally don't think of a coronation in the Bible of a high priest. We think of an anointing, but a coronation. But this isn't a coronation. And what's pictured here? For the first time in Jewish history, God unites the priesthood and the monarchy. Now, all of this is a prophecy of Christ, because the Messiah during the kingdom is going to be both king and priest. It never happened earlier in Israel's history. And he's still going to sit on the throne and reign, but he's also going to build the temple and serve as priest. And so this is prophesied in this particular section of Zechariah by the command, take the high priest and put this crown on him, and so on. And look in chapter 6, verse 13. It is he, that this is referring to the future priest who is the Messiah, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he's also going to be king. There shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. So in the kingdom, there's going to be perfect peace and justice, because all civil authority and all religious authority is going to be in one person, the Messiah. Then in verse 14, and the crown shall be in the temple. Zechariah took the crown off of Joshua's head because the symbolic act was over. This whole thing was symbolic, not that Joshua himself is going to be both king and priest, but it's symbolic, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. That brings us to number 3, 4 messages of Zechariah, chapter 7, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 23. First of all, there is a question about fasting. Now, this is kind of interesting. The law that God gave Israel through Moses required how many fasts per year? One. And that's on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. However, this generation of Jewish people had added 4 more fast days to commemorate different events of what had happened when the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem. They did that while they were in Babylon. Well, now all that's over. They left Babylon and they're back in Jerusalem. And the temple's being rebuilt. So that raises the question, is it necessary to continue these fasts that had been added because of the temple being destroyed? Now the temple's being rebuilt. Do we need to continue that commemoration of the destruction of the temple? Well, God gives a lengthy response. He doesn't just say yes, or he doesn't just say no, but he gives a lengthy response. First of all, We have four responses here. First of all, there's the rebuke for wrong motives. And God deals with the heart attitude. He says that's the problem. The problem isn't with the fasts themselves, but the problem is with the heart attitude that's behind it. Look at chapter 7, verses 4 to 7. Then the word of the Lord of hosts, it's a good title for God, referring to the captain of all the armies of God, hosts, referring to armies, which would be the angelic armies, say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous with her cities around her, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? So he says, check your heart attitude. Your heart hasn't been right in this. Then number two, he talks about they need repentance. Instead of just fasting as part of a ceremony and just as part of ritual, they need heart repentance. And that's in verses 8 to 14. Then number three, he responds with describing restoration of favor. What God is going to do in chapter 8, verses 1 to 17. And I listed the specifics down here on your notes. In chapter 8, verses 1 to 6, the city of Jerusalem will be rebuilt and be a city dedicated to truth and holiness. Now that's going to be fulfilled when Christ comes again. Has not been fulfilled yet. So the city of Jerusalem will be rebuilt, dedicated to truth and holiness. Chapter 8, verse 7, Israel will be regathered. That also has not happened yet. There has been a lesser regathering since Israel became a nation. Jews have come from all over the world, but there are still more Jews outside the land than are in the land. But someday there's going to be the ultimate regathering after the tribulation. Chapter 8, verse 8, the relationship between Israel and God will be restored. Chapter 8, verses 9 to 13, the land of Israel will be refreshed. Talks about the crops are going to grow, there's going to be the rain, and so on. Chapter 8, verses 14 to 19, the covenant standards will be renewed. So those are all promises that God has of what he's going to do for Israel. But now we get to the bottom line of the answer to their question, turning the page, and that is that the fasts become feasts. In the kingdom, they won't need to fast. And each one of these fasts is going to become a feast. That is a celebration. Look at chapter 8, verse 19. 8:19. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month. That was a fast that they added, commemorating the day, remembering the day when the city walls were broken through. And this was commemorating in the sense of sadness, remembering a sad event when the Babylonians broke through the walls. So the fast of the fourth month and the fast of the fifth month. It was in the fifth month that the temple was burned. And on that day, they had a fast to remember that. And the fast of the seventh. On the seventh month, they had a fast to remember when the Jewish governor, Gedaliah, had been assassinated. That was talked about back in Jeremiah 41 that happened in this same time frame. And the fast of the tenth month, so that was when they began the siege of the city. They began the siege in the 10th month, so towards the end of a year. Then in the fourth month of the new year, after that is when the walls were broken through, in the fifth month when the temple was burned, and the seventh month when Gedaliah was assassinated. So you had these four fast days that they had made. But look what God says in verse 19, after mentioning the fourth month, fast of the fifth, and fast of the seventh, fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. The opposite of a fast. It's a joyous party type thing, celebration, cheerful feast. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. So God answers, they don't need the fast anymore. And for sure, during the kingdom, those fast days are going to be turned into celebration feasts. Then we come to Roman numeral 4, two burdens of Zechariah. And in this section, Roman numeral 4, we really, for the Christian, have the heart of the book. Because this is the section that has so much prophecy concerning the coming of Christ. First of all, you have A, Messiah's rejection at the first advent. In other words, when Christ came and was born in Bethlehem and grows and had ministers for 30 years, or has 30 years old and then ministers for 3 years and then rejected. Chapter 9, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 17, are deal with prophesying that. Now, in chapter 9, the first 8 verses prophesy the conquests of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, great Greek general, comes into this part of the world and conquers, and that is after the time of Zechariah. Daniel prophesied it. Zechariah also prophesies it. So that's the first 8 verses. Then verses 11 through 17 prophesy a period that we call the period of the Maccabees. The Maccabees, and this happened in the 400 years between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. And the Maccabees were used by, they were freedom fighters and liberated the land of Israel and so on. Great episode in Israel's history. Hadn't happened yet in Zechariah's day, and so that's prophesied. But inserted in between, that is verses 9 and 10, is prophecy of God's great plan for lasting peace through the coming of the Messiah. So look at chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Now, as the verses in front talk about a conqueror, Alexander the Great. You wouldn't be asked to rejoice concerning Alexander the Great. But in verse 9, he's going to be prophesying about the Messiah, a different kind of conqueror. So that he says, yes, do rejoice. This conqueror is not coming accompanied by fear. When a conqueror like Alexander the Great comes along, they're accompanied with fear. What's he going to do to us? But when Messiah comes, that's a different kind of conqueror. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. So this king is righteous. He's not wicked like all other kings. And this king has salvation. Now, there's a couple of ways to take that. Having salvation definitely in the Hebrew can be taken as the idea that he himself is saved. Not speaking as we do of saved from sin, but saved from death, saved from the grave. And this would be speaking of his resurrection. But also, he is having salvation in the sense that he has salvation to give as well. So he's righteous, he has salvation, but he's also humble and mounted on a donkey. Ring any bells? Yes, Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem as the king, offering himself as the king, is fulfillment of this prophecy, that he's humble and mounted on a donkey. Now, there is reference in the Old Testament to kings and the sons of kings riding donkeys, but they didn't ride donkeys when they went to war. They just wouldn't do that. You would want a war horse. So a donkey was an animal that a king who's involved with peace in a time of peace would be riding. And it's interesting, Jesus' choice of a donkey. And then on top of that, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So in other words, this is really unusual. This isn't the foal of the donkey. This is an animal that hasn't been broken yet. And then here, this Jesus, by nature, the donkey should have bucked, but he doesn't. And of course, that's because of the nature of Jesus. Jesus is the one that created that donkey. And so all of that is prophesied in Zechariah in a great picture of the coming of the Messiah. Now, verse 9 refers to the first coming of the Messiah. Verse 10 refers to the second coming of the Messiah. And this is so obvious that the ancient rabbis came to the conclusion, well, there must be two messiahs. They are so different. But the most obvious explanation, it's not two different messiahs, it's two comings of the one messiah that is prophesied in Scripture. And so verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So a prophecy of the future coming of Christ as king and ruler. It's interesting that the rabbis would take these two verses and they said, if Israel is righteous at the coming of the Messiah, Messiah will come riding on the clouds. But if Israel is sinful, Messiah will come riding on a donkey. And guess how he came? Riding on a donkey. Well, then there's a lot of other prophecy here. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 3, for instance, were fulfilled in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. Chapter 11, verses 4 to 14, describe events of the first coming and the rejection of Christ as the Messiah, as the true shepherd. In chapter 11, let's read verses 12 and 13. Verse 12, then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. The people have rejected Zechariah right now. And so he's, okay, give me my wages and I'll go away. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Now, he doesn't explain it, but we know from the culture that that was the price of a slave. That was an insult to pay for Zechariah's services, 30 pieces of silver. But he recorded it here. In the New Testament, this is quoted as being a prophecy of the rejection of Messiah and paying the price of a slave for Messiah of 30 pieces of silver. Verse 13, then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So the money that was paid gets thrown to the potter. So in the New Testament, when Judas is paid 30 pieces of silver, and then he has remorse, and he takes it back, and the priest won't take it, so he throws it on the floor of the temple, they don't know what to do with that money because it's blood money. And they go and they pay a potter for a potter's field where they use it to bury indigents. And the Holy Spirit, inspiring the New Testament, appeals to this verse in Zechariah as being a prophecy of Jesus being sold for 30 pieces of silver, and then those 30 pieces of silver being used to buy the potter's field. So lots of prophecies in here. Then we have B, Messiah's acceptance at the second advent, chapters 12 to 14. Go down to chapter 12, verse 10. 12:10, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and wept bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. That is a prophecy of Israel's belief in Jesus, the Messiah, the one who was crucified, the one whom they have pierced at the end of the tribulation. Well, the book ends in chapter 14, in verses 20 and 21. In verse 20, and on that day, now this is part of a prophecy of the future kingdom. On that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. Now, Zechariah's audience, when they heard that expression, holy to the Lord, immediately they would think about the fact that that is the phrase that was written on the headgear of the high priest. And what Zechariah is saying here, that in the kingdom, everything is going to be holy. You're not going to have secular and holy. Everything is going to be holy, even to the bells of the horses. And the next phrase, and the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. Everything will be holy to the Lord. Verse 21, and every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor, not traitor with a T, but trader with a D, in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. This word traitor is a word that the translators have had problems with. It could also be translated Canaanite. And some translations will put there, and just about every translation that has the word traitor will have down at the bottom of the page, or Canaanite. But what this is saying is there shall no longer be a traitor or Canaanite in the house. Gentiles who were in the temple, if it's taken as traitor, Gentiles who were in the temple for business reasons, whose presence defiled the holiness of the Lord's house, that's going to be changed. There's not going to be anyone who will defile the house of the Lord in the kingdom. And or if it's referring to a Canaanite in the temple would defile the temple. But that's not going to be the case during the kingdom. The temple will finally be a fit place for the Lord to dwell in the kingdom. Well, that's a quick overview of the 14 chapters of Zechariah, packed with prophecy. And so I hope that gives you a better understanding of the book, that the next time you're reading through the Bible and you come to Zechariah, you'll begin to pick these things out and see these glorious prophecies of the coming of the Messiah. Well, next week, Lord willing, the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. Well, we'll turn off the recording and see if